There's a quote that is commonly attributed to Mahatma Gandhi that is often used to criticize and even dismiss the message that Christians proclaim. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now, whether Gandhi actually said it or not, he didn't. The truth is, he did not actually like Christ. You see, he had no real love or affection for who Jesus really is. If he did, then he would have followed the advice of this other person who recently posted this on the internet in response. If you like our Christ, but not our Christians, then follow our Christ and not our Christians. Throughout history, God's people have been given the task of representing God in the world. Also, throughout history, God's people have failed at their task again and again. The truth is, we do not represent Jesus well, for we often fail to live up to our task, our calling in Christ. But this is where we actually succeed. And by we, I mean God actually succeeds. See, what God is revealing to the world through his people, both in the book of Joshua and among us today, is this. He is really, really good at saving people who are utterly undeserving of being saved. Now think about it this way. If God is going to save people, then who is he going to choose from, if not sinners? If God's going to call people to be his people, what other choice does he have but to call broken and fallen people? The only people he can save are people who are sinful people. By definition, then, God saves people who are not like him. And he's really, really good at it. We're in Joshua 21 this morning. And when I read the first eight verses, you're going to wonder how it connects. Hopefully it will. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So those Levites who were descendants of Aaron the priest received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin 13 cities. And the rest of the Kohathites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh 10 cities. The Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands, the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites as the Lord had commanded through Moses. The rest of the chapter is simply a listing of these actual cities. Now, the Levites are singled out as receiving cities rather than an allotted territory in the land of Canaan, because they would serve the nation as priests, and the Lord himself would be their inheritance. Jacob's son Levi had three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. These three sons would eventually become the three clans that make up the tribe of Levi. Now, when Israel was at Mount Sinai, gathered around the Lord, this tribe, the tribe of Levi, was singled out to serve as the nation's priests. More specifically, Moses' brother Aaron and Aaron's sons would serve as priests. Aaron was from the clan of Kohath, and only those from the clan of Kohath who descended directly from Aaron would serve as those priests. The rest of the Levites would serve the nation in supporting roles for the priests, right? They were responsible for caring for the tabernacle. They would take care of the physical structure of the tabernacle. They would have various responsibilities for setting up and taking down the tabernacle if it had to be moved. They would replace the various parts as it wore out, if some of the materials wore out or some of the poles were damaged or broken, or if it needed to be cleaned, it would be the Levites who did the cleaning. They would serve as guards, preventing ordinary Israelites from coming too close to the presence of God. They would be the singers and the musicians who led the nation in worship. But Moses also said this about the Levites. In Deuteronomy 33, he said, they, that is the Levites, shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So in short, the tribe of Levi would provide spiritual care for the entire nation. They led the nation in worship by overseeing the tabernacle, by offering the various sacrifices, and by teaching the people the law of Moses. Which is to say, they taught the people about God and what he's like. This is the reason the tribe of Levi were given cities throughout the nation. Now, each tribe contributed cities to the Levites according to the size of the tribe. Simeon, as you know, also did not receive an allotment of territory. Instead, Simeon merely received cities within Judah's large territory. Benjamin's territory was one of the smaller ones, and together these three tribes gave 13 cities. And then there was Issachar and Asher and Naphtali and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. They gave 13 cities. Then Reuben and Gad and Zebulun gave 12 cities for a total of 48 cities given to the Levites. Now, this ensured the Levites were scattered throughout the land of Israel so that all the Israelites had access to their service to the Lord and to his people. That service meaning that they were being led in worship. Now, because Levi did not receive a specific allotment of land, and because the career path of all the Levites was chosen for them at birth, they could not earn a living the way the rest of the people of Israel could earn a living. So while Israel was still camped at Shiloh, the leaders of the tribe of Levi come forward and they request their cities be given to them. In addition, they ask for pasture land around these cities. This was the promise that God made to them back in Numbers chapter 35. There, God instructed Israel that when they gave the cities to the Levites, they were to measure 1,000 cubits north, 1,000 cubits east, 1,000 cubits west, and 1,000 cubits south. That strip from the city walls, that strip of land all the way around each city would belong to the Levites for pasture land for their flocks and herds. As the city grew and the city walls were expanded, that land would also expand further out. Now, when I first read this in the book of Numbers, that seemed like a whole lot of land. I mean, a huge area all the way around an entire city. It's not a lot of land. In fact, it is not enough for the tribe of Levi to raise cattle. This is not enough land for them to sustain themselves by raising sheep and goats and other livestock. They would not have sufficient grazing land to raise sufficient quantities of animals in order to continue to feed their tribe. Instead, think of these narrow strips of land surrounding their 48 cities as a natural refrigeration for their food. Because the Levites were born into their roles, their jobs were determined by who their parents were, that of serving the entire nation. The entire nation was thereby responsible for providing for their needs. The law of Moses required that the Israelites would give a tithe of whatever they earned, whether it was money or in the form of livestock. So a tenth of whatever they grew in a year went to the Lord. So when Israel would bring their tithes to the Lord, some of that tithe would be in the form of livestock. If your goats had 10 babies in a given year, one of those babies was to be given to the Lord as a tithe, one tenth. Because they didn't have refrigeration, the animals would not be slaughtered until it was time to eat them. So where would the Levites keep all these animals until it was time to eat them? In the narrow strip of land surrounding their cities. Right? This was the purpose of that pasture land. It wasn't to increase the number of their flocks, but as the tithes would come in, that was where they would stick them until it was time to consume them. So rather than freeze their ground beef and freeze their ribeyes, they would keep them fresh with actual heartbeats. Kind of a brilliant plan, actually. Now, the reason given for the tribe of Levi not receiving an allotment of land is that the Lord himself is their inheritance. That's what Joshua has emphasized again and again. Their inheritance is their vocational service to the Lord. But there's more to the story. The original reason that the tribe of Levi did not receive an allotment of land is the same reason the tribe of Simeon did not receive an allotment of land. It goes back to the actual Simeon and Levi, two of Israel or Jacob's sons. So near the end of his life, Jacob, again also called Israel, He spoke prophetically over each of his 12 sons when they were there in Egypt. Though Reuben was his firstborn, he said that Reuben would not receive the birthright. He would not inherit as the firstborn son. This is because Reuben had relations with his father's concubine. So he disrespected, he dishonored his father, and so he lost the birthright. But then came Simeon, the secondborn, and Levi, the thirdborn. But neither the secondborn nor the thirdborn would receive the birthright. Here's what Jacob said in Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, Jacob here is referring back to a story earlier in Genesis, back in chapter 34. This is before his family went to Egypt. They were in the land of Canaan. They had been there since God had led Abraham there all those years before. As you know, Jacob had 12 sons, but he also had lots of daughters. We only know the name of one of them, named Dinah. While they were near the city of Shechem, by the way, that is not far from where they are currently, his daughter was attacked by a man who also happened to be named Shechem. Couldn't remember his address. You just kind of address it to Shechem, and it always got to the right guy, the right place. Now, without getting into the strange and bizarre, at least to us, cultural dynamics at play, after attacking this man, he decided he wanted to marry her. So Shechem's father, Hamor, offered to join their peoples together with Jacob's people by having their children intermarry. He offered to Jacob whatever bride price, that think engagement gift, whatever bride price you ask for, Jacob, I'll pay it so that we can become one people. Then we come to verse 13 in Genesis 34. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." If the men of Shechem would be circumcised, the sons of Jacob would then be free to intermarry their families with the Shechemites. Now bear in mind that the people of Israel at this time are very few in number. Years after this, when Jacob takes his family down to Egypt, there's only 70 of them. This is not a large group of people yet. By joining together with the people of Shechem as one people, they would dramatically increase their numbers, which would also increase their sense of security. But notice the text says they answered them deceitfully. Hamor and Shechem agreed to the terms. They agreed to the requirement. Genesis 34 tells us that Shechem, Hamor's son, was the most honored of all those in his father's house. He was a prominent and influential man in the city of Shechem. I mean, kind of had to be. I mean, think of what he's asking the men of his city. It's like, can you imagine that meeting? Gets all the guys together. "Guys, you're not going to believe this. I am in love. There's this girl. I really want to marry her, but I need your help." It's like, "Bro, anything, man. What do you need? Gold? Cows? Some sheep?" "No, nothing that big." Sorry, that's not in my manuscript. But can you imagine? They agree to it. Now, understand that the offer here is for more than just marriage. Now, Shechem wants to marry Dinah, and her brothers promise that if the men of Shechem would be circumcised, he could marry her. They would join together as one people, but it's about more than just this one marriage. They would become stronger as a united people. They would just be more secure. But that's not even all of it. God had blessed Abraham all those years before with great wealth that he passed on to his children. Over the years, this wealth has only grown by marrying into the family. They're marrying into the money as well. Even more, though, the people of Shechem would be entering into God's covenant with Abraham. That is what has been offered to them. Now, we know that the covenant with Abraham was not limited to those who shared his DNA. The promises of God were never based on ethnicity. This is why the mixed multitude could come out of Egypt with Israel and be united with them in the covenant at Mount Sinai. This is why Caleb the Kenizzite could become Caleb the faithful member of the tribe of Judah. This is why Rahab the Canaanite prostitute could become Rahab the wife of the prince of Judah, from whose line would come Jesus the Messiah. The men of Shechem agreed to this. I mean, think what they're getting just for being circumcised and joining together with them. So all of them were circumcised. Now, it takes a while for grown men to heal from this procedure. I mean, they're grown men. They're not eight-day-old babies, right? It is very unlikely that the men would have ventured outside their homes for a while after this procedure takes place. But then we read these words in Genesis 34. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. I mean, the men of Shechem were in such a state that just two men, just Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi, were able to enter the city and just kill them all. Simeon and Levi murdered all the males in the city. And then they plundered the city, stealing all their stuff. I got to say, as a father and as a brother, I get it. I understand their rage. I understand the anger. I would want to kill some dudes too. However, they went too far and unjustly killed all of the males in the city. They failed to seek the Lord, and they did what they thought appropriate, and they were wrong. They were now murderers and liars. Do you remember what Jacob prophesied about them at the end of his life? Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. God's judgment being pronounced by Jacob and was on these two men, but also on the tribes who would descend from them. And this judgment was that they would be divided and scattered in the land that God had promised all of them. Neither tribe would receive an inheritance. Now, in time, as we know, Simeon would receive cities within Judah's land. Remember, Judah, as now the one inheriting the firstborn, the birthright, Judah received much more land than all of the other tribes. It was far more than Judah could ever occupy, and so some of those cities were designated for Simeon. The only thing, think of this, the only thing that prevented Joshua from dividing Judah's land into two allotments, a small portion for Simeon and the larger portion for Judah, was Jacob's prophecy that Simeon would be scattered. Over the centuries, the tribe of Simeon would cease being a distinct tribe. The Simeonites simply merged with the Judahites, losing their distinct tribal identity. But what about Levi? Levi was also judged by Jacob when he declared that Levi also would not receive an allotment of land. Like Simeon, Levi merely received cities within the territories of all the other tribes. And yet, over and over again, in the book of Joshua, we are told that Levi did not receive an inheritance of land because the Lord is their inheritance, which sounds something very unlike this being an act of judgment. So what happened? Well, in the book of Exodus, all Israel is gathered at Mount Sinai to receive the covenant. They have just come out of Egypt. They're camped around Mount Sinai. The Lord is there to give them a covenant. It is native-born and mixed multitude, all assembled together as one people to receive the covenant. Moses is on top of the mountain where God's presence is. Everyone could see him. God is giving him the covenant. He's giving them the Ten Commandments, right? The stone tablets that he's given are called the tablets of the covenant in Deuteronomy 9. So while Moses is on the mountain receiving the covenant in the Lord's presence, the people grow restless. I mean, he was up there a long time. I mean, 40 days and 40 nights, like, we don't know what's going on with this guy up there. We can't see Moses. We can see the cloud and the lightning and thunder and all that. It's kind of scary. You probably remember the story. The people assume something has happened to them, and so they take some of their gold, and they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, and like, hey, can you do something with this gold? Well, as you know, Aaron makes a golden calf out of it. Now, this golden calf is no mere knickknack, okay? This is not a statue, a piece of art some rich guy was going to put in the entryway to his home. They were going to worship this golden calf. They're gathered at Mount Sinai. The Lord is visibly present on top of the mountain while he is making a covenant with them, while God is promising to bless them as they remain faithful to him. They break the covenant by worshiping an idol they had just made. As I said, when we went through the book of Exodus, this is the equivalent of committing adultery on your honeymoon. And I don't mean when you go away to Cancun. I mean before you even leave the venue that same day where you stood before witnesses and made your vows to one another. Moses comes down the mountain to find the people worshiping another god, claiming that this god, the one they had just made, was the god who sometime before was the one who actually led them out of Egypt. Apparently, this idol did it before it even existed. Moses then calls out for anyone who is on the Lord's side to rally to his side. Men from the tribe of Levi rallied to the side of Moses, and they went through the camp and they killed those who were actively involved in this nonsense. Then we read this. The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. So Moses declares that this singular act of faithfulness on the part of Levi was the ordination ceremony for the tribe's service to the Lord. But there's another significant event that took place sometime later. After they leave Mount Sinai, they end up at Shittim. This is not long before Israel enters into the promised land. Many years have passed. They're camped there. Now, Shittim is where Joshua sent the two spies from Shittim into the city of Jericho and back. The story in Numbers 25 isn't long before Moses dies, and it's not long before Israel will cross the Jordan into the promised land. Now, while they're at Shittim, Israel begins engaging in idolatry and immorality. Again, while Israel is assembled before the Lord and Moses pronounces judgment against them, against those who did this, there was a particularly emboldened man who essentially flips off the Lord and tells him that he declares with his actions, he will do whatever the heck he wants to do, God's commandments or no. Look what the text says, Numbers 25. Behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle where the Lord is present. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Now, the issue was not that she was a Midianite woman. Moses married an African woman. Aaron's son Eleazar married an African woman. Right? Remember, Phinehas, their firstborn son was Phinehas, whose name means black. I mean, people sometimes ask me what JT stands for. It's from a Sanskrit expression. It means pink with some ecru. So, not really white. Unless I take off my shirt. Remember, from the beginning, God's people have been diverse. The problem was not that she was a Midianite woman. The problem was what that meant. She worshipped other false gods. That's the entire context of Numbers 25. All Israel was engaging in this immorality. So Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron the high priest, is so zealous for the Lord that he rises up with a spear and he kills the man and the Midianite woman who were flaunting their open rebellion against the Lord in the sight of all Israel as Israel is weeping for their sins. Now we need to recognize the blatant disregard for the Lord and his holiness on the part of this man here. But here's what the Lord said about Phinehas after this. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So first we have the entire tribe's faithfulness to the Lord, resulting in their tribe's ordination to the service of the Lord. But then we have a particular man's faithfulness to the Lord, resulting in his specific family line being set apart for the priesthood. So Phinehas becomes a savior for all Israel due to his zeal for the Lord. The result is that his offspring, his descendants, as a descendant of Aaron, are promised a perpetual priesthood. Centuries before this, Simeon and Levi both sinned against the Lord, resulting in a curse for their descendants, right? Neither tribe would receive an inheritance of land in the land God promised to Abraham. They would receive cities, but they would receive no place to actually call their own. Simeon would soon be swallowed up by Judah and lose its status as a distinct tribe, yet Levi would continue on as a distinct tribe, even though it doesn't have a distinct territory. It finds itself scattered all over the land, but in service to the Lord. Do you see what has happened here? Both Simeon and Levi are judged for their sins, resulting in future generations not receiving an inheritance of land like the other tribes. Yet in spite of God not giving Levi a territory, he turns their judgment into blessing. The difference is Levi, as a tribe, later stood up for righteousness. And then a single man from the tribe stood up and took a stand to root out sin and wickedness that were being flaunted in the Lord's face. Now, what really strikes me here is that God does not undo the consequence of Levi's original sin against the men and women of Shechem. In our text, Israel is gathered at Shiloh, where the tabernacle will remain for quite some time. And then one day, this is its first permanent location, one day it's going to be moved to Jerusalem, which is not very far from Shiloh. They're not far apart. God knew all along where he would have as a permanent place for the tabernacle. Why didn't God just give the tribe of Levi the land around both Shiloh and Jerusalem so that they would be in close proximity to where Israel would worship the Lord? Why didn't the Lord do this? Why didn't he just undo the consequence of Levi's sin? The truth is, the Lord will rarely undo the consequences of sin. When he forgives, he removes any judgment for the sins he forgives, yet sin always affects others, and God rarely removes these effects. I mean, if a man and woman sleep together outside of marriage, and they repent of their sin and confess it to God, God, of course, forgives them. But if she got pregnant, God's not going to undo the pregnancy. If a man commits fraud and then confesses his sin to God, God can certainly forgive the man, but he may still go to prison. If a person spreads gossip about another person and then later acknowledges, confesses his or her sin, God can forgive that person's sin, but that doesn't mean the relationships that were harmed by the gossip will be automatically restored. Now, in this case, both Simeon and Levi were murderers and liars. They did not respond to the attack on Dinah the way God would have them respond. Again, I get the anger and the rage, yet this uncontrolled anger and rage did not honor the Lord. And so they deceived the people of Shechem into thinking they're entering into a covenantal relationship with the Lord, only to murder them in their weakest moment. Now, the consequence of this sin is they and their future descendants will not receive land. However, the promise of Romans 8 seems to be in play here. Paul wrote, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Guess how many things are included in all things? How many? All of them. All things work together for good. Think of the magnificence of God here. For those who are in Christ, he is able to make all things work together for their good. All things, even the negative consequences for Levi's sins. Do you see what's happening here? God was able to turn the consequences for Levi's sin into a blessing, not only for Levi, but for all Israel. No, Levi does not receive territory in the land of Israel, beyond the 48 cities scattered abroad. Yet Levi is elevated to this priesthood. They are blessed by its elevation to this ordained ministry among all Israel, and by the clan of the Kohathites being ordained and appointed as specifically as priests to God. I mean, isn't this what God does? He brings beauty out of trash. God can really take and make beauty out of that which is not beautiful. God can bring life out of mere ashes. I mean, this makes sense, doesn't it? Given that God can, you know, raise the dead. If he can raise the dead, what can't he do? Out of all the mess that you and I create for ourselves or that others create for us, God can bring good. And the promise is that he will bring good out of it. God can bring beauty out of all things. God can turn the horrific consequences of sin into a blessing for you and for others. So what are we to do with this? I mean, if you're at all like me, and I suspect you are because I think you're all human. You are. I mean, I don't think you. You are. Why do I get a microphone? Because you are human, you are experiencing the consequences of sin. Perhaps you're experiencing the consequences of your own sin. Or perhaps you're experiencing the consequences of sins committed against you. Again, if you're like me, I suspect it's both that which you have done and that which has been done to you that you are experiencing consequences from. I've said this before, and it's still true. If you are in Christ, then your sins are still nailed to the cross. They didn't come down with Jesus' body. They didn't lie in the tomb with Jesus' body. They didn't walk out of the tomb when Jesus walked out of his tomb. When you were crucified with Christ, the old you stayed nailed to the cross, and the new you was raised to new life with Jesus. This union we have in Christ means we are a new creation. We have this new identity that is rooted firmly in who Jesus is. Through faith in God, that is, God exchanges who we were with who we are in Christ. Consequences of sin are still going to linger, however. They still cause pain, whether it's the pain of a relationship that sin broke, or it's the long-term effects of a court record, or it's the inability to pay debts because of foolish spending, or the regular and difficult reminders of what was lazy parenting, or it's your present struggles with health problems because of poor health choices. We all have consequences of sin in our lives that at times whisper to us, and frankly, most of the time seem to scream at us, just give up. It's not worth it. These consequences are making life in the present very difficult, right? I mean, there's truth to the statement that you reap what you sow, right? If you plant pumpkin seeds in the spring, you ain't getting watermelons in the fall, unless you have a different fertilizer than I know about. But this is why texts like ours today offers us incredible hope. It offers us motivation to keep persevering in faith. So you must persevere in faith, not in willpower, not by gritting your teeth, not in your deep determination, faith in God, trusting God to do what only God can do in your life. As Paul said in Philippians, in our scripture reading, we must forget what lies behind and we must press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. While the consequences of sin may linger, God in Christ does not allow the sins of your past to define you. So you shouldn't either. Why do we keep holding on to those things? Why do I? Some of you might be thinking that you have screwed up so much that you're past the point of being useful to anyone, let alone God. You have too much baggage, too much pain to be of benefit to anyone. You know, throughout the book of Joshua, we've seen that God's purpose in calling a people to be his own possession was to reveal himself to the nations, to the entire world. God desires to bless all those who come to him in faith. Today's text is no different. This is the reason God established these 48 Levitical cities throughout the land, including the 6 cities of refuge for those who needed justice. They needed to be protected and cared for. God did this so people would have representatives, his representatives, among all of them, that you were never very far from one of these Levitical cities. These priests and the Levites would be all over. Their lives were dedicated to instructing God's people about God. See, God wanted to ensure that his people would have the right knowledge and understanding of him, including how to worship him. God wanted them to make sense of their lives by seeing themselves in light of who he is. That's why God revealed himself through his priests, through the system of sacrifices, through the festivals he gave Israel throughout the year. The very fact that he allowed two unholy men, men who, by the way, would have been justly executed for their crimes against the Shechemites, just it's evidence that God is kind and incredibly merciful. In his grace, God raised up this entire tribe in Israel to serve him and serve the people. And you know what? We're no different from the Levites. We're no more worthy or unworthy than they were. Yet 1 Peter claims that we, God's people, Christians, his church, are a holy nation and a royal priesthood for God. I mean, if Simeon and Levi can get in, right? Like Levi, we have been scattered throughout our city, throughout our workplaces, throughout our families for a reason. We are God's possession, whom God has called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So whatever you have done, whatever the consequences of sin that seem to be dragging you down and clinging to you and wanted to pull you under, whatever they are, God is calling you to live as his light in the world today, shining for all to see. But not to see you, to see him. See, what makes you a trophy of God's grace is not that you have somehow managed to get it together. It's not that you have somehow managed to escape the consequences of your sinful choices. It's not that you have managed to escape the sinful consequences of the choices of others. But it's that God in Christ calls you to be his own. What really shows the world God's amazing grace and his power to save you by faith is clinging to the promise that God will never let you go. I mean, we show the world how great God is by not letting go of the hand that will not let us go, as if we have a choice. It's like that, like when your kid's a little three-year-old, you're walking through the mall, right? Doesn't matter how floppy their hand is, you're not letting them go. There's a song we sing that declares, "Our God has robbed the grave." He robbed the grave of more than just Jesus' body. He did rob it of the body of Jesus, but of more than that. When God raised Jesus and Jesus walked out of the tomb, God robbed the grave of its power. If death no longer has power over you and over me, there is nothing God cannot do with the mess we make of our lives. He can raise the dead. You hear me? Sometimes our lives look a lot like death, don't they? What's the worst that your life can be? Death. God can raise the dead. Do you understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus? On the third day after his death, he walked out of his tomb. I mean, on Friday, his body was taken down from the cross and was completely lifeless. Yet on Sunday, he was more alive than he had ever been. This is the reality of God's promise to us in Christ. If he can bring life out of death, then of course he can bring blessing out of a curse. Your scars will be gone one day. One day all the consequences of our sin will be made right. One day you will be fully and completely healed, and all the trauma, all the drama, all the struggle, all the pain, all the loneliness, that complete and total deep ache within your soul will be made right. You will be made whole when Jesus comes again. For now, however, he's actively working in you to bring you to that goal. The truth is that you and I do not represent Jesus all that well. But one thing is certain. God is at work in us, transforming us, causing us to become more and more like Jesus. We're not there yet. Some of us, and probably all of us, have failed significantly at various points. God did not rescue us from sin and death because we are so good at being rescued. We have to understand that. God didn't rescue us because we're so good at being rescued. God is actively rescuing us from sin and death because he is so great at rescuing. Let's just cling to him. Let's allow him to be at work in us, doing the thing that only he can do, continually raising us from the dead. We keep trying to embrace the old way of life. We keep trying to live as if we're still in a tomb. And Jesus keeps pulling us out, rolling away the stone. Every time we try to close it in on ourselves, he keeps pulling us out of that tomb, pouring in his life into our life.